Really good. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. I am not typically one to do holiday-themed sermons. I do it occasionally. I'm not opposed to doing it. I just don't do it much. But today happens to be the 100th anniversary of the World War I armistice that led to our Veterans Day, and I don't think I'm going to be around for the next 100-year anniversary. So if I'm going to do this, maybe today is the day. I don't want to stand up here talking about how great our armed services are and all that kind of thing. We could, but this is not the time or place for that sort of thing. But I did think it might be appropriate for us under the circumstances to look back at our lives as Christians and our family, which is oftentimes referred to as an army. We're referred to as soldiers going into battle in the cause of Christ. We've sung a couple of songs here that Taylor picked absolutely perfectly on accident. I didn't even, wasn't positive I was going to preach this sermon yesterday. And the scripture in the bulletin was pointing another direction. He obviously he's extremely good at what he does. So thank you very much for that. But we are an army, and we do go into battle, and we do have veterans. And I thought we might spend a little bit of time here today talking about our veterans and those who have shown us the way and the respect that we should show and that we hopefully do show, and maybe show a little bit of appreciation toward those who have gone before. And I don't mean to disrespect anyone who is actually a veteran of carnal war and carnal service. If you have, then God bless you for that, and we're glad that you are here. Anyway, what we're going to do is basically talk about who the veterans are in the first place. We're going to talk about who it is that we honor as the people of God. Who deserves our respect? Who deserves our appreciation as veterans in our service of Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you a few examples. Warriors is maybe the obvious thing that we go with because that's how we usually refer to it. Veterans, people who have actually gone into service, especially into combat, into armed combat. Well, we have combat ourselves as people of God. We just read a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 11. I sprang it on Pete at the last minute, too. And I appreciate his. I was joking that if he messed up, we'd just laugh at him. And he didn't mess up, so we're thankful for that. But we have a great slew of examples, warriors, male and female alike, those of previous generations that are described not only in Hebrews chapter 11, although that's quite a catalog right there, but also throughout the scriptures. And beyond that, even in your own experiences and experiences of your brethren, we have known of people who have gone before and who have oftentimes suffered tremendously because of that. And hopefully we don't make light of the service to the Lord simply because typically in the 21st century, serving the Lord, being a veteran of spiritual war, doesn't involve the literal shedding of blood. I'm thankful that it doesn't, although it does in some places, even today. For most of us, that's not an issue. And we're thankful for that. But we should remember, regardless of whether our blood is literally shed or not, there is a war going on. And it's going very poorly on certain fronts. We appreciate that. We're hoping that it changes. But we have confidence that no matter what happens in the exchanges that we see on a day-to-day basis in our lives and the lives of our brethren, in society as a whole, we have confidence that if we trust in God, if we go in God's way, then ultimately, and that's what it's really all about, ultimately, we'll be victorious. One of the best ways that we can pursue a confidence in this victory is to look to those who have already been victorious, those who have already fought the battle. And if you know somebody, living or departed, who has in fact engaged in conflict, direct conflict, in the cause of Jesus Christ, give thanks for those people. I have certain mentors in my life, my dad, people of his generation particularly, who stood for the truth against brethren, let alone against the devil and his people, who stood for the truth when it was not advisable or convenient, maybe to be a better choice of words, it wasn't convenient to do that, and paid tremendous penalties. I can tell you stories in my own life even, of people who have stood up for what was right and paid the penalty for that. It may look on in the short term like that's a bad change, that we're giving up more than it's worth. But we can have confidence that if we are standing for the truth, if we are opposing error, we're on the side of right. And when we see people doing that, it emboldens us. Bravery is contagious. Courage is contagious. And when we see people standing for the truth, we can be grateful for that and perhaps even absorb some of that ourselves. Now, it doesn't have to be a bloody kind of thing. It doesn't have to be a direct conflict kind of thing. More often than not, your work in Jesus Christ is more peaceful than that, you might say. Less flashy. You're simply working in the vineyard. If you go into work at somebody's vineyard or farm or whatever, your job is to show up and do the work. And you might, under extreme circumstances, be called upon to defend the place against robbers or against animals or whatever. But generally speaking, you just show up and do your job and go home. It's not glamorous. It's not flashy. You do it because it's what you're supposed to do. And we as Christians show up for work every day, or at least we're supposed to. And we honor people who are able to do that, because not everybody is. Paul refers to such ones in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in a context of elders and the work of elders, and sometimes the poor work of elders. The way it's supposed to work, though, he describes in verse number 17 and following. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There is respect that is to be shown toward those who are working in the kingdom and giving us examples and guidance and perhaps even discipline when it's appropriate in that kind of work. It's not, you don't have a lot of streets and buildings named after ordinary workers. People don't get famous for being ordinary workers. That's what Jesus asks us to do, and we are content with that because ultimately it's not about us. It's not about the elders. It's not about the preacher, certainly. It's about Jesus, and we're glorifying him. And so when we see people who go before us and are content to simply work, oftentimes in thankless positions, we appreciate that. And hopefully we say it occasionally. We talk about the work that women do particularly in the Lord's church, because by the nature of things, as the labors are described in the New Testament, those labors tend to be unheralded. They don't tend to get in the headlines a whole lot. Doesn't mean the work isn't important. Doesn't mean the work isn't vital or every bit as important as what the husbands and the other men do. And so therefore, because it's behind the scenes, it tends to be thankless. Probably shouldn't be that way, but it is. And so when we have opportunity to honor people who do the work, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, we ought to do that because it's an encouragement to us and it's an important part of the work of the body of Christ when we have body members who are able and willing to do that work. Let's talk a little bit about parents. I realize I come back to this topic of parenting a lot. And no offense to any children of mine who might be in the room, but I've commented before that when 20 years ago, when I got started in this, I was just kind of getting going. I used to think that parenting a toddler or parenting maybe a preschooler was just the hardest thing in the world. And wouldn't it be a relief once they turn 18 and they go off to college or whatever and they become, you know, adults or are reasonable facsimiles thereof. And it'd be so much easier. And you get to be a parent of a 18-year-old, 20-year-old, 22-year-old, and you realize this is much, much harder. I hope I'm not putting a damper on the young couples here, but it's difficult. And I appreciate very much, more and more every day, the work that my parents did and the work that Tracy's parents did and that others who have gone before have done to show us what parenting looks like, what godly parenting looks like.
what it means, practically speaking, to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which does not have an age limit, by the way. I don't see any age restrictions on Ephesians 6, verse 4. You know, between the ages of 4 and 14, or between 4 and 24, or whatever, then you work really hard at teaching your children. After that, you're done. My dad's still teaching me. And I suspect he will for some time. He's only 83 or something like that, so he's got another 20 years left, or more. There is no more important task. And it may be, I hope I'm not embarrassing anybody, it may be that mothers of young people, really young people, in the church feel embarrassed or whatever when their child is less than catatonic in the assembly of the saints, and there's some sense of failure or some sense of embarrassment or whatever. And I urge you, if I have not done this before, please let me do it now. I urge you to not feel that way. Because the work that mothers do, and occasionally fathers too, let's not let the fathers off the hook here. The job that parents do in rearing their children to know what good things are, to understand what it means to be, even at a basic two-year-old level, a participant in the things of God, in the things of the church, is of vital importance, far more important than anything I'm doing up here. And people like that, parents, are absolutely to be commended. Not just for the work that they have done over a 20-year span, a 30-year span, or whatever, but the work they've done over a 2-year span, 3 years, 4 years, getting their child ready to be ready to do spiritual things in God's service. That is a marvelous, marvelous work. And God bless those who are doing it right now. Now, that's the who. Let's talk a little bit about the why. Why is it that such ones deserve honor? And these are going to overlap somewhat. That's the way, the nature of things. But a little bit about why such ones deserve honor. Let's talk about commitment, first of all. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 27 and following, this is a small snippet of the story that Jesus tells about the scene before the throne. At the end of things, when all things are being resolved and the sheep and the goats are lined up respectively, and certain ones are told to enter into the joy of their Lord. And the reason that's given there, it could be in a number of reasons, but the one that's given in this story anyway, it is when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. Et cetera, et cetera. You ministered to me. You cared for me when I needed it. And people say, I don't know what you're talking about, Lord. If we never saw you, we never ministered to you. And of course, you know how the story goes. He says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least one of these little ones, you did it unto me. That service that you offer with your life. And you don't have to be 70 or 80 years old to do it. Nor are you excused from doing it when you're 70 or 80 or 90 years old. That commitment that you have made to the work of the Lord, serving His people, serving His cause, living the gospel out in your life and encouraging other people to do the same, that life commitment that you have made is honorable. And by the nature of things, it probably doesn't get applauded very much, and I'm not especially applauding it now. But we need to appreciate it. We need to honor it. Because when people are able and willing to do that, to stand up in a group, friendly or unfriendly, and stand for what's right, do what's right, those ones, those salt in the earth individuals, are not only going to influence for good, hopefully, the people out there in the world, but they're emboldening the rest of us, who maybe are struggling a little bit, maybe floundering a little bit, not quite sure what practical Christianity looks like. When we have brothers and sisters in Christ who show us this is what it means to give your life for Jesus Christ, it's a lot easier than taking a bullet, or a lot harder than taking a bullet, rather. How you give your life literally for Jesus, that's easy. The guy's shooting the gun at you, you don't move. And we can figure that part out. That's not likely to be a practical consideration for us. It's more likely that giving your life for Jesus Christ is a day-by-day, even hour-by-hour kind of experience. Are you able to do that? Well, I'll tell you, and you know this as well as I do, it's a lot easier when you have it lived out in three dimensions out in front of you. When you have people that you know and people that you respect who have made a habit out of committing themselves to Jesus Christ, including and particularly when that commitment costs them something. Now, it's going to cost all of us something at some point. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and there are other passages as well that talk about the price that we pay. But sometimes we pay an exorbitant price, an unreasonable price, we might think in our own minds. And when we are asked to pay that price, we chafe at that. We push back against that. We ask God, you know, maybe you're dialing the wrong number here. I don't think this is appropriate. And then we look to brothers and sisters in Christ. Some current, some who have gone before, some who are in the Bible that we read about, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we look at what other people have sacrificed and done so willingly and eagerly even for the joy that's set before them, as it said of Jesus himself in Hebrews 12, verse 2. And that gives us courage to endure when we ourselves are asked to sacrifice. Because it will come. The question is, what is our attitude going to be in that day? We should have Paul's attitude. Paul's one of the ones that we can emulate. He can be one of our heroes. Paul writes of his own life toward the end in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and following, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, if this is the only thing that you ever read the Apostle Paul write, you might get the impression that Paul's bragging on himself a little bit here. Now, if you have read almost anything that Paul is writing, you realize that's almost certainly not the case, because it's very much unlike anything that Paul would ever do. What Paul is doing is he is testifying to his own lifestyle. This is what I did. I'm glad I did it. I'm glad I stuck with it. Not just to flash his resume at us, because Timothy knew his resume as well as Paul did, but rather to encourage Timothy, who evidently needed some encouragement, and encourage us also 2,000 years later. As we look at his example, as we look at what he calls in Galatians 6, verse 17, the brand marks of Jesus. Paul took some horrific punishment and no doubt bore literal scars. Read 2 Corinthians sometime and look at this catalog of disasters that came upon Paul at various times. Some of which are recorded in Acts, some are not. And he did it because he was committed to the cause. And if he can do it, we can do it. And by seeing others, not just people that we read about in the Scripture, but also brothers and sisters in Christ that we know, who we have associated with, who know us, who we know, by looking at their lives and seeing how they bear up under persecution, seeing how they suffer sacrifice, surely that encourages us when we are called upon to pay something, when we are called upon to suffer a little bit. And by biblical standards, it's almost always a little bit for American Christians these days. We can find the strength, we can find the courage, find the zeal to stick with it and to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be, including when it costs us something real. After all, Jesus told us any number of times, it's going to cost you. It may cost you family. It may cost you money. It may cost you friends. It may cost you reputation. And in that day, you have the courage and the faith to make the good choice. It's really easy for us to read about that when it's not costing us anything to read it. When it is costing us, if we can look to somebody else, ideally somebody close to us who has gone through the same thing we've gone through, maybe are going through the same thing that we're going through, and did it in faith and did it in joy and did it in hope, then it makes it easier a little bit, but easier at least, for us to do the same thing. And for their wisdom also. The hoary head is found in the way of righteousness. At least it's supposed to work that way. Now, we all know that's a proverb, that's a generalization. It didn't always work that way. But if things are going God's way, they ought to work that way. I find myself relating to that more and more as the years go on. When my hair started going gray, especially in the chin area, I was asked, you know, don't you want to dye that or shave that or whatever? I said, no,
and I don't know how old I was, 44, 45, something like that. I worked hard for this. I've waited my entire life to look like I was reasonably experienced. I started preaching full time. I was probably 25, 26 years old. And I looked like I was 18. And you don't get taken seriously. Well, you expect that. And then you're 32 and you look like you're 26 and you still don't get taken seriously. When you're starting to finally look like a grown up, that's something to be embraced. Now, maybe one of these days I'll want to look 12 years younger than I am and I'll take that route. And that's fine. But in the meantime, I'm appreciating the hoar. I'm appreciating the white, the gray. Because it's a sign of experience. It's a sign, ideally anyway, of some wisdom. Because the more you live in this life, the more experience you accumulate, and hopefully, the wiser you become. And if we acquire that experience in the things of Jesus, then we acquire His wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He tells us in Proverbs 1, verse 7. And when we look at the hoary heads among us, we look at those who have gone through the trials, some of them rather extreme trials, we can have some confidence that those people who have more experience than we, more wisdom than we, can be an asset to us as we try to walk in faith. Their wisdom is a blessing to us. Not obviously it's a blessing to them, but it can be a blessing to us as well. And we are, and I say this all the time. We talk about valuing young, we need more young families. We need more young people. We need more whatever in the church, and which is true. But I honestly would just as soon have a family that has no young families as have a church that has no old people. We need a mix. Everybody has something to offer. And we need the blessings that older people bring to us. It's an asset that we need to be taking advantage of. And we need to be milking it for all that it's worth. The veteran Christians that we have here have paid for that wisdom. We need to take advantage of it as much as we possibly can. All right, well, how does that work then? Practically speaking, what can we do? And we'll close with this. We know a little bit about who our veterans are. We know a little bit about what they have done, what they are, who they are, why we can honor them. How do we go about doing that? Practically speaking, what can we do? I'll give you a few examples, a few suggestions. First of all, and maybe most obviously, and maybe most important, we need to give thanks. We need to give thanks to God. We need to give thanks to them. And I'm not suggesting that you need to just grab somebody by the hand and every single Sunday and thank them so much for their service, although it might not be such a bad idea. But make a habit on a regular basis to seek out those, and I tell your kids this, parents, from time to time. Seek out relationships with people who are older than you. People who are a lot older than you. And try to glean from them a little bit of wisdom. Thank them for what they do. Thank your elders. Thank your deacons. Thank the grandparents among us. Paul spends a lot of time, virtually all of his letters start with some expression of thanksgiving, especially with the churches that he knows very well. I give you one example in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. He writes, I thank my God always in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, verse number 4, in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I don't know how much of that is exaggeration. I'm not suggesting that. I don't know that this means necessarily that every single prayer Paul ever offered to God, he thanked him for the Philippians. I don't know about that. I do know this, that if this language means anything, these people were in his mind and in his heart constantly. And they were important enough to him for him to mention them in his prayers. And I know from some experience. Now, I'm in position because of my situation where my name gets mentioned in prayers more often than a lot of other people. And that's a very humbling kind of thing. That is something that gives me some pause to have confidence that people are praying for me when I'm in the room, and I'm sure they're probably praying for me when I'm not in the room too. That means something. I appreciate that. And I want you to know your names get mentioned in my prayers individually. That's a good thing. And part of the things that we pray about is giving thanks. Not just hoping they get to feel better or hoping that their injury improves or whatever. Although that's fine. That's good. But to give thanks to God for the impact, for the difference that these people have made in our lives. It's one of those things where it's better told than felt. It's good to feel appreciative for the things that are being done on your behalf, directly or indirectly. But when you express that, when you actually take somebody by the hand and tell them what they mean, that makes all the difference in the world. You hear all the time about military veterans who have these kind of experiences with total strangers in the airports or coffee bars or whatever, and thank you so much for your service. And they act so grateful. We have some military here. And maybe you've experienced some of this on your way home from a deployment or whatever. Thank you for doing what you do. It makes a difference. A lot more of a difference when it's said than when it's not said, right? So let's say it. Let's not be afraid to say it. Giving preference. That's the way the New American Standard Bible reads in Romans chapter 12. The way that we deal with one another on an ongoing basis, the relationship that we have with one another, not just those who are more experienced, but all of us, really. But this applies certainly to those who are more experienced, our veterans, if you will. Back up a little bit to verse number 10 of Romans chapter 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, going through verse number 12 there. There's been a lot of discussion about what this means exactly, what it means to give preference to one another in honor. I've more or less settled on this notion that it means very much like how the New American Standard Bible reads here. That you have a relationship with your neighbors, and you have a relationship with your carnal family, and you have a relationship with the total strangers that live across town, to a certain degree at least. And you have a relationship with your brethren. And your relationship with your brethren comes first. That you prefer them. You honor them. It's more important for you to lift them up and encourage them and show your appreciation to them than it is anybody else. And what a wonderful situation it would be if we would, in fact, give preference to one another like this. If we knew that relationship that we have with one another. Caleb referred to it a little bit in his invitation on Wednesday, if I remember right. The relationship that he has with his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That is not always the case, brethren. It has not always been the case with me. And to have this relationship, and including people who are not just related to you in Jesus Christ, but who mean something to you, who have made a difference in your life, the opportunity to lift them up and to encourage them, especially on days when they maybe look like they need a little encouragement. We all have those days. What a wonderful thing that is. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that we're supposed to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And it's not limited there. That's all of us. That it's important for us to be serving, submitting to one another, pursuing the will, pursuing the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, where better to start than the people that we owe our souls to? The ones who have worked in our service, who have ministered to us in so many ways, been surrogate parents and grandparents for us, perhaps. What a wonderful thing it is to have an opportunity to give back in a little way to those ones. And by giving heed. And this is a little tricky because the people... I'm a recovering young person, as you're well aware. And most of us can appreciate this a little bit. There is a certain attitude among younger people that is convinced that they don't need older people. And we all go through it. The lucky ones, the good ones, survive to tell the tale. And they grow to realize they weren't necessarily as accurate as they thought they were in times past. There is something to be said for listening to somebody else and accepting that they have more experience, more life experience, more Bible experience, more church experience than we do. And not necessarily assuming that they're right, but also not necessarily assuming that you know better. Now, when I was 25, or young and stupid, as I like to say sometimes, I thought I was smarter than the 50-year-olds. And that's just not a very good attitude to take. Whether it's right or wrong, it's not a good attitude. And most of the time, it wasn't right. I won't say all the time, but most of the time, it wasn't right. And how healthy is it for us to be willing to listen to somebody else and even take somebody else's advice? We should have a relationship with people in the Lord's church, most of us anyway, with someone who is more experienced, someone who is wiser, who's gone through more experiences than we have. The brethren in Corinth, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that some of them were at odds with one another, going to the point of seeking out some kind of legal arbitration, apparently, to try to settle their disputes. And Paul says, what's the matter with you people? Can't you find a brother or sister in Christ who you both know, who you both respect, who is you trust in the Lord, who can guide you not just in whatever the civil government may decide is the right path, but what God thinks is the right path to bring you closer to one another and, of course, both of you, more importantly even, closer to the Lord. You know, that great geometry kind of thing. You know, when two objects, if I remember ninth grade, right? When two objects are drawn closer to one another, you know, that's what naturally happens when they both draw toward a third object. When we, Brother A and Sister B, are drawing closer to the Lord, they draw closer to one another. That's always the key. And maybe there's a brother or sister in Christ, maybe a couple, that can help with this process. They can help us make good decisions. Even when it's not necessarily a decision that we wouldn't like, that we would have made on our own, to say, well, I hadn't thought about it that way, but maybe I'll try that. And worst case scenario, even if this plan doesn't, this hypothetical situation, the hypothetical approach to a hypothetical problem, even if it doesn't work, what you have done is you've grown in your relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. You've shown respect and honor to somebody who knows better than you. You've taught yourself a humility lesson by being willing to go to somebody else. And more often than not, I would suggest to you, that process of learning submission, learning humility, is going to be more important than this situation that you happen to be dealing with in the short term. It's a tremendous asset that we have in the Lord's church. In most situations, and certainly in this situation, to have people who have been through the war, who have served with honor and distinction. They've made their mistakes, sure, and they're going to continue to make mistakes. As long as they keep converting oxygen into carbon dioxide, they're going to continue to make mistakes. We all do. But what a wonderful thing it is that we have a relationship, or at least potential for a relationship, with people who can reasonably be expected to know what they're doing, to know the Bible, to know their walk with Christ, and to be able to assist us in whatever kind of situation may come across. And by the way, your so-called mentor may be 10 years younger than you. It depends on how it exactly works out. It does happen that way sometimes. But it's not going to happen at all unless we give honor to somebody else, show an appreciation for what somebody else has done, what somebody else has learned, the wisdom that somebody else has acquired over the years. You keep going through life thinking you're the only intelligent person in the room. You're never going to grow. You're never going to improve. That's not what we want. And I mention this a lot. I'm passionate about learning things. I think it's exciting when I find out that I don't know something. That's an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to grow. I may be in a profitable area, maybe in a silly kind of area. But I can become a better human being. I can become a better Christian. I can become a better father or husband or preacher because I learned something from somebody who knew better than I did. And there are a lot of us, some in this room too. So let's take advantage of that. Let's honor our veterans. Give appreciation for those who have gone before. And hopefully survive long enough where we can be one of those veterans where other people can rely on for strength themselves. That's what Living for Jesus is all about. We're going to offer an invitation to those who need to respond to it, those who are ready to turn their lives over to Jesus and become Christians and start partaking in this marvelous relationship we've been talking about, which is just the tip of the iceberg, of course. Having a great relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ is wonderful, but that's icing on the cake. That's nothing compared to the blessings that are available with our relationship with Jesus, with our relationship with God, with our heavenly home. That's what we're really looking forward to. If you are in some way imperiling your relationship with Jesus, your heavenly home, then by all means, allow us to help in whatever we possibly can. If we can help you live for Jesus a little bit more accurately in any public sort of way, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.